If you've been with us for our season through Advent, you know, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Paul alluded to Clark Griswold. And as he was sharing that illustration, I was thinking, oh, I have a recent Clark Griswold moment in my life that I wanted to share with you guys. So I have talked before about how my father came up and we rewired my house and got most of it done. But I was left with kind of getting a few more pieces put together and some other things done. So I'm working on all of these different areas. There's a socket. Got to replace this receptacle. And so I replace a receptacle, run new line, test it. Working great. Beautiful. Keep moving on. Keep going along with all the other things I need to do as well. And then Christmas time comes. We pull out all of our Christmas stuff that includes all those little houses with the lights. And we plug all those in. We plug it into the socket. Everything's working great. And then I look later, and it's not working. What's the problem? What's going on here? Go downstairs, flip on the basement light, look at the wiring, check the wiring. Got power running through it. Seems to be working fine. Go upstairs, shut off the light, go upstairs. Not working. Going on. Later on, it's working. Sometimes it's working. Sometimes it's not. I can't figure out what's going on. I'm like, okay, I got to retrace my steps. And so I go down to the wire and I'm looking at the wire. I'm thinking, okay, where's it going? It's going into this receptacle. And then from this receptacle, it's going over into this junction box here. And then it goes down to a light switch. And when the light switch is up, we've got power. And when the light switch is down, we have no power. So I realized, okay, I've got to fix this problem. But then I thought, if I'm going to fix that problem, it means I got to fix this other stuff that's going on in my other room where I got to add another outlet. I got to add a light and I got a switch and then I got to connect it in there. And I really didn't want to do all of that this day, but I got to get it done. So I start working fast. And it's always a mistake to try to rush through a project when it involves electricity. So I'm getting all of that done, get it tied to the junction box, get it brought over, kill the power to that junction box where the switch is attached to make sure I can safely pull it out, create a new junction box. Okay, now I got to connect it to this other junction box. So I get my wires, and I cut a length of wire long enough to go to the other one. It was longer than this. It's just illustration. So run it over to the other junction box in the dark because I got the power out for all of the lights. Push it through that junction box, forgetting that that junction box is live. Get it all attached. Go over and run it into the new junction box, put this new wire down into it, and I get ready to go cut this wire, and pow, fireworks. Now, I was surprised, but I wasn't shocked. And the reason I wasn't shocked was because you think about the amount of power running through those lines. And the reason I wasn't shocked was this little bit of rubber. And that's the difference between a whole lot. And as a pastor, I thought, there's an illustration in here. Right? You think, here is this imminent danger, this huge threat, this incoming potential hazard, and there is this gap in between me and that which deflects it, which prevents it from coming to me. And I think this is a metaphor for salvation. But we've been going through this series called Believe, going through Advent, the story of Christmas, what it's about and why it matters. And we've been pairing the Christmas story with the story of the Creed, a historic set of beliefs that we affirm. And the passage we're going to look at that I wanted to attach with this section of the Creed is in Galatians chapter 4. And in Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses another metaphor for salvation. And no surprise, his is better than mine. But what I want us to consider is why is what he says about what salvation means so much more than just a deflection and protection from danger? As I said, we've been going through this series in the Creed, and we kind of been playing off of like the Macy's theme, and that's why you see a lot of gold and silver and believe, because if you know Macy's, it's all about believe. One of the things we do as a family tradition now is we watch this movie on Netflix called The Christmas Chronicles, and not because it's such a good movie, but because it's such a bad movie. And we just enjoy kind of making fun of the cheesiness of so many Christmas movies. And if you think about it time and time again, what is the consistent theme of Christmas movies? Just believe. And it seems so weak, and it seems so empty. And what we see in the Creed and why we're spending time discussing it and the importance of believe is because, contrary to Macy's, where it seems like the goal is just believe, what the Creed tells us is that what we believe about and the substance of what we believe is vitally important. The goal is not just to believe, but the question is, what do we believe about? And so much of what the Creed discussed is so much of what Christmas is about. The Word made flesh, God coming to live among us. And as I looked at the section of the Creed that we're discussing today, it's this brief phrase, "For us men and our salvation, he came." And I was really interested by this section because I felt like so many sections of the Creed are very rich and deep, particularly about the incarnation, about who Christ is. But then there's this little sentence that they include in here that reminds us about what Christ accomplishes, what he did, and how it benefits us. And those two things are connected. They're vitally important that we understand it's not just what he did and it's not just who he is, but those two things must come together. And as I look at the passage that I want us to consider today, it's Galatians 4:7. And I just thought of the power of metaphor along with the power of story, but also the importance that the story is true. And what we see in Galatians 4 is this beginning line by Paul that I find so striking, where he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." And this passage reminds us that God is active in history, that God has a sovereign plan, and that this Christmas season and this first Christmas event occurred at a specific time in a specific location where God would come to the people of Israel who were under Roman occupation and oppression, but who also at the same time, through this Roman system, created a fantastic system of roads for later gospel expanse. Under the oppression of the law to the Israelites who were looking for a Messiah. And the thing that we see in Christmas is the orchestration of events for just the right time. And as I think about the Creed and what happened during that period of time, I also see an orchestration of events that accomplish things, not to tell us what we don't already believe, but to do a very important thing, which is to provide clarity about the substance of our belief. You see, around that time and what happening, there's this man named Alexander, and he was a bishop of Alexandria, very important area. And he sent a letter to a bunch of bishops telling them, "I want you to pick kind of a tricky passage and I want you to do like a Bible study. Write about it and send it back to me." And then there's this one sharp bishop named Arius. And Arius wrote back to him, and what he included in his message implied that there was a time when the Son did not exist. Now, it's important to understand that what was in Arius's mind and what his intentions were all about is he was trying to argue against other people and bad things they were saying that were untrue, basically about that there is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they're all one. There's no distinction at all between them. And so he wanted to make sure we understood that there was a distinction. Yet in doing that, he felt like the only way we get there is by talking about a beginning in which the Father creates the Son. Alexander says, no, that's not right. And they back and forth go argue. And then finally, Alexander says, I'm the bishop, you're out. But Arius was crafty. He knew how to get his message across. And the power of how to get a message across is through song, right? So not only did he teach and not only did he persuade, but he also developed little jingles and chants and songs. It would go into ports where this message would spread through all of the different areas that are going out. And people would be singing all of these songs that would teach his Arian theology. And they got so popular, you'd go up to a boat and someone would either be singing a song of Arius or they'd be singing a song of Taylor Swift. It was like that popular. And it just began to spread throughout the area to where it really created a lot of problems. There was division occurring within the church throughout the Roman Empire. But at just the right time, a new emperor was in place who became a Christian and who was sympathetic to Christianity, named Constantine. And Constantine had two interests. He wanted to unify Rome, and he wanted to dismiss all of this problem and all of this factions that occurred. And so he did something that had never happened before, that time had never allowed to bring about the circumstances for. And he paved the way for bishops from all over the Roman Empire to come to one place, to gather together, to make a decision. What do we as Christians really believe? And so at just the right time, with just the right emperor, now we have not just the words of Paul and the words of these letters that came from Jerusalem and these other areas, but now we have an understanding throughout the Roman Empire. Yes, this is what we believe. And it brought this group together to cohere and to teach and to understand what is it that we actually believe. And the teachings of Arius were pretty strongly dismissed, though it did not get rid of everything altogether. But in the Creed and in this book of Galatians, I think we see these two common things that are going through. And that is this salvation is so important that we need to include this line of not just talking about Jesus and what he did, but what he accomplished for us men and for our salvation. And it sounds just like what Paul says in the book of Galatians, that he came born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who are under the law. Says the same thing. You can see where they got their ideas from and how they put them in and what they wanted to say. But you know what's interesting is even though that event occurred to seek to bring about unity and clarity, it didn't all happen right at once. So let me share with you kind of what the scene was like when you get to this main rumble of all of the churches. In one corner, you've got Alexander of Alexandria. But it wasn't Alexander, even though he was the kind of the center of it, it wasn't him who really took center stage. It was his young Padawan, Athanasius. And Athanasius became the champion of orthodoxy from this moment on. In the other corner, it wasn't Arius because Arius wasn't allowed to come. So he sent his young Sith Lord, Eusebius of Nicomedia. Boo, hiss. And they went at it, sharing their different ideas. And Athanasius was resoundingly received, except there was this little rub that people kind of didn't understand. And you got to understand there was a language barrier. There was Latins and there was Greeks. And they were wrestling over this one word. The word was homoousios. And they continued to discuss and kind of discourse about this word moving forward because the Athanasius' crowd wanted homoousios, which means that Jesus is of the exact same substance of the Father. There's no lesser God. He's not JV. But the other side didn't understand exactly what they were talking about. And they were afraid of that modalism idea, again, where there's no distinction. They said, no, we need to say homoiousios, which means similar. He is really, really, really similar, but he's a little different. And their fear was to make sure there was a distinction between them. However, the other side says, no, we cannot lose this because you're going to think that it's a lesser God. And round they went over homoousios and homoiousios. And the difference between the two words is one little letter, a little Greek word letter, iota. And if you've ever heard the phrase, it doesn't make one iota of a difference. Now you know where it comes from and you know it does make a big difference. So they went round and round arguing about this. Athanasius was actually kicked out and excommunicated depending on who was in power. If you ever watch popular movies today or different ideas where they tried to portray this picture of Nicaea as Constantine just kind of willing his political power to create his version of Christianity, nothing really could be further from the truth. Constantine wanted unity, he wanted clarity, but he wasn't much of a theologian. In fact, on his deathbed, the person that baptized Constantine was not Athanasius, it was Eusebius of Nicomedia, the Arian. And so I don't think you can say that Constantine was so passionate about Nicene Orthodoxy that he just had clarity and that was the driving force of what went through. The driving force of what went through was the clarity of what Scripture teaches on this as people gathered and really began to understand what it is that we believe. That brouhaha continued to go on till actually about 381, where they gathered again one more time in Constantinople. And in Constantinople, they really brought some clarity and understanding. Oh, okay, we understand what you're saying about homoousios. Now we get it. Yes, let's go with that. And the person that really drove the train effectively at the Council of Constantinople in 381 was a guy named Gregory of Nazianzus. And I say all of that because here we are in Galatians 4, where so much of this emphasis is on clarity of understanding and the importance of what we believe and the importance of Christmas. And what we see in Galatians 4 is Paul saying, this is really important. You can't miss this. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He took on flesh, and that's a big deal. And what Gregory of Nazianzus said is he says, that which has not been assumed cannot be healed. He was bringing clarity to our understanding of what Christmas is really all about. You can't just have a whimsy, just believe kind of attitude for it to have any power. What's significant is what actually happened at Christmas. That flesh was assumed. It was took on. And because flesh was assumed, because God became man, he is able to bear our sins and to bring about healing for us. And that's what's shared in Galatians and affirmed in the Creed. But like I said, there's this statement in the Creed that's so curious when it talks about he came and he did this. Why? He did this for us and for our salvation. And the question before us this morning is, how should we understand that well? How should we understand what salvation really means? Is it this? Is this sufficient? Protection from harm? Or is there more to it? In Galatians chapter 4, this is what Paul writes, which I find so compelling for us to really have this picture of what it means and what Christmas is all about. He said that the Son came, born of the woman, born under the law, in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Hear that. He came under the law, not to free us from the law, but to give us adoption. Does that mean we're not free from the law? Yes, we are. But it doesn't end there. And I think to understand this, We want to go back into Paul's world, and we want to understand two concepts that he uses in this passage that might be very unfamiliar to us in our present age. One is the theme, the meaning of adoption as it relates to the culture and the world in which he was in. And the other is the meaning of slavery as it relates to the culture and the world that he was in. Because those are the two word pictures, the metaphors that he uses for us to try to understand just how great this salvation is. So the first metaphor that he continues to use through the book of Galatians is this idea of slavery. Well, how should we understand what slavery was like in the time of Paul? Because for us, when we think of slavery, for many of us, our minds will go to the slavery that existed within our country, where we think of a race-based slavery and all that went on in our past and in the past of so many other Western countries. And it's actually different than that kind of slavery. But it's not just some kind of blue-collar economic system. The slavery that existed in our past was based on race. There was no sense of freedom at all. In the ancient world, in Rome, it would be possible to buy your way out of your slavery. It would also be possible to really have a life where you had a lot more kind of freedom in your daily activities than we might consider the slavery that occurred in our past. However, it's still slavery. You are still seen as property. And while you could potentially buy your way out of your freedom, typically it still involved some type of contract or obligation to those who were your former masters. So it's not just all roses and you're free and you're good to go. Furthermore, a lot of times the goal might be for by the time you reach 30, you could be at a point where you could buy your way out of slavery. However, the average lifespan of a slave in the Roman era was 30. This was a hard life. This was a brutal life. It was a life which 30% of the Roman population either was a slave or was at one time a slave. So it's not just some kind of different economic kind of system. And it's not the slavery that we might be familiar with. It's different, but it's still tough and it's still brutal. On top of that, this was a society that was very heavily structured on status. And so if you had the status of slave, that was kind of like the lowest status you could have. It's kind of a little bit similar, though not entirely, when we think of what we've learned about our ministry partners in India. And the way there's this highly structured status symbol that goes through the rungs. In that culture, slavery was at the very bottom. And if you were able to be free, well, that's great, but you're just up one rung. You are still in that kind of lower status symbol. And that status is something that you would kind of wear around your neck and be very aware of as your identity. And Paul says what has happened in salvation is not that we just move up one rung of the ladder from in bondage to free. He says we actually move entirely different strata into that of adopted children. What was adoption like in Paul's world? When we think of adoption in our world, we often think of adoption as occurring out of a motivation for love. It's someone who wants to expand their family or bring either particular people in or want to have more children as a part of their family because their hearts are so full and they want to expand that love to other people. That's not really what was happening in the Roman world related to adoption. Adoption was not primarily driven by some kind of family or love-based relationship. It was typically much more economically driven. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for adults to be adopted. And the reason was because the system that existed at that time was called the paterfamilias. It was a very patriarchal system with the head father at the top. And all the rights and privileges would go down the chain to the son. And the problem was, what if you had all of this property, all of these resources, and all of this stuff, and all of this status, but you had no son to hand it off to? It would all be gone. So in order to get around this, they would practice adoption. And what occurred in Roman adoption is when someone was adopted, they are now taken out of their previous status and they are given a new status with all the rights and privileges that are attached to it. And what Paul is saying in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, when he describes salvation, is he's saying, you are no longer slaves. You are no longer in bondage to sin. You have been set free. But you have not just been set free. You have hit the lottery. See, any slave, it was possible and likely that a slave that was in a part of a family, the hope could be not just that they would be set free, but if they would be fortunate enough to be in a situation where they would be adopted by the paterfamilias that they were a part of. And if they did that, now they're jumping huge rungs of status, identity, position, opportunity, resources, moving from one spot all the way down to the bottom, all the way up to the near top. And that was their hope, not just to be freed, but if they could really strike it rich and beat the odds, they would be adopted. And essentially what Paul is saying is we've won the lottery. We have gone from the very bottom rung. We have gone from bondage to sin to receiving adoption as fellow heirs of Christ with all the rights and privileges that are attached to it. And he goes on to say something really interesting in the following verses. He says, and because you are sons, here's another benefit that we receive as children of God. He says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And why that's so interesting is you might hear that and you might think, man, I feel like I've heard that somewhere else, that term Abba, Father. And it's interesting because you're right. Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 8. And in the same context, he talks about adoption. If you turn there and look, or you can see it above, it's Paul writes and says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And what's interesting about these two passages when you compare them is some commentators will look at these and say, it seems like the order is reversed in these. What comes first? Our adoption or our reception of the Spirit, because it seems like there's a different set of order. And I think the challenge is that in our modern world, we love sequence and we love order of operations and kind of how things happen. And I think what Paul is doing is he's deliberately recognizing that these things are so secure and so guaranteed, it's like they're interchangeable. For you to receive the spirit of adoption is the same as saying you have received the Spirit of God. For you to receive the Spirit of God is the same as saying your status is completely changed. You are now adopted and you can be secure and confident in your position in God's family. And so those two things just don't go juxtaposition. They're not a sequential order. It's like one is just as sure as the other. So that ought to provide us with a sense of confidence. If you are here this morning and you have received the gift of salvation, the offer of freedom from bondage, you as a child of God are also given the resource in the person of the Spirit in order to live in a new way. Because what happens when adoption occurs is it's not just that you get all of the rights and the privileges that come along with this new position, you also get the new responsibility. When someone was adopted into this new family, whatever their old family name was, whatever their old story was, it's erased, it's changed, it's transformed and you now have this new name, and you have this new family. And with that new family comes a responsibility to reflect what that name is like and what that name carries. So here is our application that I want us to consider today. When we think of what the Creed told us, that he has come for us and for our salvation, when you hear that, is what occurs in your mind this idea that what that entails is security from harm? If that's what you think about salvation, you have a lesser view than what is afforded to you. And the encouragement for you today is to understand and grasp exactly what Paul is saying about this tremendous gift that comes to us at Christmas, that he took on flesh for us and for our salvation so that we might become heirs and receive all that comes with it. I ask that you pray with me. And while we're praying, I'm also going to spend some time praying for our missions partners. We have a theme of prayer that as staff we seek to incorporate into our worship services, and spending some time making sure we're praying for different ministry partners. And we just received word that some of our missions partners in another country are facing a new level of potential opposition. Something very jarring has occurred that has their radar up really high. And so we want to pray for them this morning as well. So will you join me in prayer? Our Father, Jesus taught us when we pray to begin with our Father. And it becomes very easy for that to roll off our tongues. My prayer is that we will consider fresh and consider new what that actually means, that we can call you Father. God, I pray for people here that really the message of Galatians was one about not returning back to slavery and not returning back to bondage, but embracing your new identity and your new status and position. So, Father, I pray that we will not just say our Father, but as we pray and as others pray along with me, for those whose status they might need to be reminded of where they really stand. God, I pray that they will pray anew, our Father. And God, I think of those who we want to focus on in prayer that are under duress. The very reason they have gone to where they have gone is because of a profound understanding that they have of their new status, of their great gift and their reward that they want to share with others. And now they're entering into a season where they will be tested, where there is a new sense of fear and a new opportunity to really lean in a new and fresh way into what it means for them to be able to call out our Father. And we pray for their protection. We pray for their peace. And we pray for their flourishing in ministry in the midst of this situation. And we think of your sovereign activity throughout history. We think of your movement even amongst leaders and how it can transform nations and movements. And so we pray for the leaders in this country, whether it be local tribal leaders or even at a national level, God, we pray for transformation that might bring spiritual fruit in that environment. In your name we pray. Amen.